there, 1 John chapter 5. And if you have been with us, and I think that that would be most of you, you will have noted that all throughout 1 John, there are these three interwoven threads, and they function as tests or evidences of eternal life, evidences that we are indeed the children of God, or as John so often puts it, that we are born of God. Of course, those three tests, three threads, are the doctrinal test, right? What we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And up to now, it's been basically about a belief in his literal humanity. We've gotten John this morning is going to take a little bit of a turn on that and kind of emphasize the deity. But you have to have your Christology straight in order to be able to say that you are a Christian. Also, there is a social test, and that is love. Love, and particularly for the brethren that God providentially puts you with in a local assembly. And then the moral test, which would be this matter of obedience, which John is going to readdress this morning. Now, what John does for us is, as he's effectually coming to the conclusion of this book, is he blends these three threads together. It's actually like, and the ladies could probably appreciate this more than anyone, it's like you've got three needles, right? And inserted into the eye of each of those needles is a different colored thread. Let's say, for just hypothetically, one is gold, one is royal blue, and one is crimson red. And he just makes a tapestry. He's just weaving this tapestry. He's using a little bit of blue here. Then he puts that down, picks up a little red and puts that in. And then he picks up his gold and intertwines that gold until he's coming out with what appear to be one of these beautiful, gorgeous Peruvian quilts, you see. Just a thing to behold and a thing of absolute beauty. So he's blending these things together. To shorten them, truth, love, and righteousness. Now, that being the case, he's going to introduce a new term right at the very last chapter of this book, which he had previously not used in this epistle, or anywhere really in his gospel. At least, he's never used a noun until now. And what I'm referring to is the word faith. Now, our text, even this morning, the first five verses, first six verses, has the verb form. And you'll see the word believe. Notice in verse 1, you'll see the word believe. And then again in verse 5, that is the verbal form. That's pistuo, translated believe. And then 90 times in John's gospel, you have the verb. But now at last, in verse 4, notice it says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our pistis. And he changes from the verb now to the noun, which is translated faith. There's the noun. So John is reinforcing the true nature of Christian faith by using the term, now for the first time, this word faith. And he's going to use it inclusively and exclusively. Let me explain what I mean by that. First, inclusively. He wants us to be sure of those who are actually in the faith, who are included, as well as who are outside of the faith, who are excluded. Remembering that right there in Ephesus, there were some who were doubting, just as there may be those currently that are unsure whether or not they are in the faith. He wants us to be sure of how we can know the sheep that are in the fold, as opposed to false sheep that are still lost and that are frankly outside the fold, and even those who are trying to climb up some other way. Previously unheard of. Now, so in verse 4, we have for the first time, again, the introduction of this word pistis, faith. Very instructive for us in a postmodern, post-Christian era here in America. Because so much of our thinking today, both in the world and I would have to sadly say even in the so-called church, has been intoxicated and polluted by a philosophy that we'll call relativism. Everything is relative. My truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, and both count, you see. You may have heard me use this expression, relativism, but you may not have understood exactly what it means. So I picked up a dictionary, called the Dictionary of Religious Terms and see what they had to say. And sure enough, it was in there. A guy named Donald Kaufman wrote a little article on relativism. Let me just quote him. I won't be lengthy with this, but quoting Kaufman, his definition of relativism is, he calls it the point of view that since anything has to be described in terms of something else and measured accordingly, that everything then must be relative, causing reality to be considered in nothing but subjective terms. Now that's a mouthful, I understand. In the field of religion, what he points out later on is that produces something called nihilism, which means no morality at all. You just taught you a new word, right? Nihilism means amoral. There's no morality at all. And of course, when you have that with people that claim to be religious, that breeds nothing but confusion. Whereas, on the contrary to that, a Christian, in contradistinction, acknowledges that relativity can be temporal. There is such a thing as temporal relativity. There's relativity perhaps in things of time, but we trust in an eternal God who is the source of absolute standards and non-negotiable values. All right. Let me illustrate it like this. The Christian ought to at least, you say you're a Christian, here's what ought to be natural for you then, if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You ought to at least be able to say today that homosexuality is sin. I don't mean to just ride that hobby horse, but it does provide an excellent illustration of what we're talking about. Why would I do that? Why would I make that dogmatic statement in such a relativistic age? Because God has established the absolute standard that sexual union is, first of all, limited to marriage, but it's also to be within the bond of one man and one woman. It is from the very beginning a heterosexual activity. And any other sexual activity outside of heterosexualism, including homosexuality and various other kinds of acts, are prohibited. Because God has given us an absolute standard that would include fornication of all kinds. The world says, of course, no, 1,000 times no. That's not the case at all. And it's not the case, because if you could really, quiz them right down to where they live, what you would find out is that their core belief is that values are not absolute. There's no such thing as absolute values. Values are related to other factors in life, and those factors, everybody knows, change. This constant revolving door of issues and factors that are ever changeable. So our values, then, must be subsequent to change also, since everything else is changing and since everything else is relative. That's why, for instance, society's opinion has shifted seismically regarding this whole issue of homosexuality. They conclude in a relativistic way that because it's acceptable to the majority of people in the land, that it must be okay. It must be all right. That's called relativistic morality. It must be all right because look at the acceptability that it has gained. This idea of relativism has manifested itself not just in the world, friends, but also in the so-called church, in the ecumenical pragmatism that we see operating all around us. Let me just, since I'm on this divergent thing, which is critical to this whole discussion on 1 John, let me just talk about ecumenism for just a second. What is ecumenism? Ecumenism is the idea of uniting together. Now, is that a bad idea in and of itself? Absolutely not. I mean, it's unity has to happen in a local church or the church will not survive. But unbiblical ecumenism ignores the fundamental, non-negotiable differences that exist in doctrine and belief, and yet fellowship occurs anyway on the assumption that if there's at least one speck of common ground somewhere, that we must be able to unite. In other words, it doesn't matter that one church differs with another fundamentally on a non-negotiable element, say, within the lens of salvation. on some intrinsic issue where someone's eternity actually matters. As long as you have some other type of common ground, you should be able to fellowship on that common ground. For example, let's say hypothetically, let's say on Monday I receive, this would never happen by the way, but let's say I receive an invitation to announce to the church here that there's going to be a National Women's Day of Prayer, you see. Now, I don't know anything about it except that it's going to take place in Seattle, which immediately raises a red flag. But anyway, it's being advertised as a day when Christian women all over the world are uniting to pray. And it's this Friday. Now, on the surface, that sounds absolutely great. I mean, we should always encourage each other to pray. That's one of the fundamentals of Christian life, is prayer. But then I read the literature about this thing a little bit further, and I discover that every Christian tradition is encouraged to participate, and that they can do so guaranteed without any discrimination. In fact, the reason why it's being held on Friday is to accommodate the Russian Orthodox, you see. Somebody says, well, what's the problem with that? Well, besides the fact that the Russian Orthodox, for example, do not preach the gospel, that becomes an invitation for many, a limitless amount of apostate Protestant groups to get involved who also deny the fundamental doctrine of justification by faith alone of the believer, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, they deny the very means whereby a person could come to God in the first place and pray. So how can we possibly unite in prayer when everybody is coming up a different side of the mountain to God in a different way and on different grounds, you see? Oh, but we have prayer in common, you see. You see how shady this thing is? So we must therefore first ask the question, what is this faith that we ought to be united in? Well, it certainly is not the relativism of our society. It certainly has nothing to do with ecumenical pragmatism. And sadly, this relativistic philosophy and practice has contaminated things to the extent that what you believe really doesn't ultimately matter, you see. All that matters is, the question has changed from a what question to a how question, which deals with my emotions and my attitudes, you see. How did you believe what you believed? How sincere were you? It doesn't matter what it was you believed in. How sincere were you, you see? How compassionate are you with regard to being tolerant of what other people believe? You know, now, friends, most would accuse me of being very unloving, very uncompassionate, and even intolerant in the things that I've expressed. But the fact of the matter is that John actually teaches us that the Holy Spirit has married truth and the exclusivity of that truth with love. That's the thing that often goes so very, very overlooked. That truth and love by nature and by heavenly decree must go together if there's ever really going to be love. And John's not the only one that does this. Paul does it absolutely, you know, frequently. You know, even in the great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, he says there in verse 6 that love rejoices in the truth. Amen. Not in ecumenical pragmatism, and we'll give it here a little bit and take a little bit, and as long as we have a speck of something in common, then we're all good to go. That's not what 1 Corinthians 13, 6 says. It says that love rejoices in the truth. Also, in Ephesians 1:15, the apostle says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith, that's truth, faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. See, the love is predicated on the fact that they're united in truth, a singular truth. You got the same thing in Colossians 1 and verses 3 and 4, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, that's truth, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. So you can't have one without the other. Truth and love. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. You got the same thing. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. See, the one is predicated on the other. And then Peter even joins in the opening of his first epistle. He says, whom having not seen, all right, that's the faith he's talking about, faith in the truth of Christ, ye love. All right, you cannot have one without the other. It's wrong to say that if you have a doctrinal belief that is fundamental to the existence of Christianity, that in some way that is uncompassionate. In fact, just the opposite is true. Love can only abide where there is exclusivity of truth. And so we want to set that up right from the beginning. You see, friends, John's stress is being laid on the object of our faith rather than as our society and as the big speckled bird of Christendom at large stresses this subjective experience of believing or how you believe. In other words, if I'm sincere or I'm compassionate, then I'm okay. I could be a Hare Krishna who gets up at 4:30 every morning in a freezing cold shower and jump up and down the shower and you're Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. But I was sincere, you see. And so therefore I must be okay, and then I can join in the ecumenical day of prayer. The body of belief, friends, is not an optional extra somewhere down the pecking order after some esoteric experience that someone has claimed to have had. The content of my faith is the thing that determines everything else. That's the thing that's all important. Okay, then, what are then the features of effectual faith? In these verses, first five, six verses of 1 John 5, John gives us five of these features of how one can know that they actually are a Christian. So this is assuming ahead of time that someone has had the only experience that counts, which is what? That I have placed my faith and trust in the only object that can save me. That is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died as my substitute. He took all of the wrath of God that was headed toward me and deflected it so that it was landed on himself. And I believe in that as my salvation, and God raised him from the dead as the seal that that's the only plan that he accepts, you see. So, therefore, based on that and that alone, I can know that I'm a Christian. But here are five additional evidences and features of effectual faith. All right, you have them on your outline, and so we'll go through them one by one. Number one. And by the way, these are not the only five. There are more than this. These are five that coincide with what John was dealing with the false teachers that had emerged in Ephesus there. All right, so number one, a true Christian believes that Jesus is both Messiah, that's behind the word Christ, and the Son of God. All right, now look at verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, is born of God. That person is saved. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. All right, now, verse 5. Notice down there, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is what? The Son of God. Okay. So John is once again reminding us, as if we needed it, that authentic Christianity is based on something that is fixed. It's not just roaming around out there. It's based on something that is constant, namely the evidence of the testimony of the life and the work and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not an intellectual exercise that can only be practiced by the highly intelligent, which is the line that was being fed to the church at Ephesus there. It is also not an emotional experience, all right, limited to the charismatically initiated and the privileged few. Neither is it an abstract idea or philosophy. It is not a theological or theoretical concept in and of itself. What John is doing is he's rooting the whole thing in very objective historical fact. This faith is the belief that Jesus is both Messiah, he's both God's Christ, and at once the Son of God. The Messiah is God, in other words. And so it's irreducible in its content. It has not, and it cannot, and must not ever be changed. Now, throughout this epistle, John's been expounding what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So let's review that just for a second. He tells us, first of all, way back in verse 1 of chapter 1, and 2 and 3, verses 1, 2, and 3 there, that to believe in Christ is to believe in his deity. All right, so he's revisiting that theme. Back there he talked about the Word of God, how it was manifested. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So you have to believe that Christ was divine and that he still is. The heretics that were sowing the seeds of their false doctrine in Ephesus, these forerunners of the Gnostics, they were teaching that the man Jesus was different than the Christ spirit that came upon him, a bit like the cults that are around today and other false religions of this moment. To believe in the Christ is also to believe in the power of his death to cleanse from all sin, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So let's just reinforce that. Do you believe right now, this morning, that that is enough? That the Lord's atonement is enough to get you to glory? That's a very important question, because here comes a prayer meeting and the Unitarians are invited to the Christian prayer meeting, but the Unitarians don't believe that. So they can't even come to God. They're not even allowed to pray. See, it matters. Liberal Protestants don't believe it either. You must believe that. It is the blood alone that will avert the righteous wrath and anger of God. We saw that back in chapter 2 and verse 2. It's that alone that suffices as the propitiation for our sins. That alone is what will appease God as a worthy and righteous substitutionary sacrifice for the evil of our lives. You have to believe that God has expressed not just his anger, but his love on that cross in the body of his Son. It's through the death of the Lord Jesus in his atonement that you have the fulfillment of chapter 4, verse 10. He says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And how did he do that? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Friends, see, is the cross at the crux of your faith? Or are you still trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? See, that's an all-important question. If the cross is not at the center of your faith, then it is not the Christian faith. Eternal life is experienced only through faith in the correct object, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is a product of the grace of God. It's by grace that a man is saved through the agency of faith. See, friends, multitudes think that our first point is a bit naked, that our faith is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You know, somebody says, they can hear it right now. Man, you could drive a horse and buggy through that statement. I say, no, you can't. Jesus, the man, is also the Christ. But he's also the only begotten Son of God. He is co-equal in essence, in substance, with the Father within the Trinity, within the triune Godhead. All three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one substance, one essence. That is the God that is revealed in the Scriptures. That is the Savior, that second person that was sent into the world to accomplish redemption. And if you reject him in any of those attributes, then you have rejected your ticket to heaven. You have rejected the faith. A true Christian passes the doctrinal test by acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. He fulfilled all the requirements for a Messiah because he is also God in the flesh. All right, you have to believe that. Do you believe that this morning? All right, you got one-fifth of the way there. Actually, we're not talking about how to get to heaven. We're talking about the proofs that you're already going, or that God already sees you seated in the heavenlies. What do you think about Christ? That's number one. Number two, a true Christian, his faith will be manifest in his life simply because he has a new nature. He's born again. Look at verse 1 again closely. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In other words, this supernatural miracle has taken place in your life. You've been born again, you see. And then verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So the tenses are very important here, by the way, friends. Let me just explain. In verse 1, Jesus says, whosoever believeth, that is the present tense. And the present tense in the original language is linear, it's ongoing, all right? So literally, you have here the one currently believing, the one believing. What about that guy? This guy right now is believing. Okay, what about him? Well, that's the proof that this guy has been born of God, you see. And that's has been born of God. That's the perfect tense. So here's the idea behind the phraseology. That this person who is presently, right now, carrying the faith he believes in Christ in the way that John defined it in verses 1 and 5, that person has at some time in the past been born of God, and it is now being affected in his present, you see. The fact that he has new life and new birth is being manifested right now because of that past experience. So something that happened in the past, in your life, namely your new birth, that has affected your belief in Jesus today as the only begotten Son of God. I hope you can see that. In other words, our present continuous activity of believing. Let's say you got saved 10 years ago. I ask you right now, do you believe in the things that are necessary? Oh, yes. Okay, well, that alone is an evidence. This continuing activity of believing is the result and therefore the evidence of your past experience of new birth by which you became and now remain a son of God. You'll notice that it was God who took the initiative in our salvation and in the new birth. See, faith is not only a gift of God, as it's described in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but it's also, as John says, it is the first active sign that there's life in you. I'm believing right now. The faith presently in us serves as a sign that sometime in the past, the new birth actually happened when you first believed. I hope we realize this, friends. I feel that many are robbed of the beauty and the wonder of this particular doctrine. I mean, there we were. I mean, we're lost human beings. Have no capacity or inclination, much less ability to save ourselves. And then you have these two words that kind of just jut themselves right into the mix. But God. Just a wonderful thing. He is the mover and shaker. He's the prime mover. We must say categorically, on the authority of God's word, that salvation from start to finish is the work of Almighty God. It was God that instigated the first move in our individual experience without nullifying our responsibility to believe. It's a great mystery that we will never solve in this life, but it's true nonetheless. And it has great ramifications, friends, on our contemporary society and how we apply the gospel. Because I guess never before in the history of our country have we lived in a more godless culture where so many vile things are accepted now as the new norm. And really, I guess you can say that it was no different in John and Paul's day in the first century. In a godless culture, here's what happens. There's a tendency to stoop to all sorts of levels to communicate the gospel to those that are lost, because you want to meet them where they're at. Okay, but anyway, what this truth is teaching by way of application is that we need not rely on our own human ability to bring people to Christ. All we have to do is preach the word faithfully. Just tell what the gospel is. Do it reasonably, rationally, passionately. But it's not for us alone to convince them, and we certainly cannot convert men and women. The danger in this day, when the gospel is lambasted and totally rejected, is that the acceptability of our message to the masses becomes something that's so important to us, the fact that they accept it, that we divest it of all of its supernatural element. And we make it just something that's easy, that's just, you know, not necessarily easy, but palatable. No sin, nothing hard that has to be dealt with. See, friends, it's never been about manipulating a decision of man. Our need today is to acknowledge that our sufficiency is of God in this whole issue of the ministry of the gospel. Now, if that is a negative point to make, that we do not in any way pander to the lack of acceptability that our message may have to a postmodern, post-Christian age, well, there's also a positive aspect to it. It's simply this, that if salvation really is of God, and it is, then now this is rocket science, then God can still today do the same thing that he's ever done in the past. I mean, for sure, we need to be aware that we do not go to sleep evangelistically. But whatever the winds of change might be that are blowing in our society, we ought never forget that the wind of God blows where it wills also, you see. And we hear the sound thereof, and we cannot tell whence he or where he goes, but so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You know, that ought to give us courage, friends, and re-fortify our determination to just preach the gospel, knowing that it's the work of God and that God can still work it today. I don't know what you think, but that motivates me to implore God to do over and over and over again what I cannot do in and of myself. It doesn't matter if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian or whatever you are. That whole discussion is completely irrelevant to what I'm saying. I mean, do we wait upon God for the power that's necessary to disseminate his word to people? That's the issue. That's the work of God. And it's really a rebuke to my own heart, even. Just as God brought light into the world by a word, he brings new life through the word of his power. There is an executive, regenerative authority in the very word of God that can still come effectually to men's hearts. Just as the Lord Jesus stood that day and he shouted, imagine this, he's shouting into the tomb of a dead man that contained the already rotting, stinking flesh of a Jew named Lazarus. And he shouts at the tomb where the dead man was, Lazarus, come forth! And, you know, there must have been somebody there that said, can a dead man hear that? Well, yeah, the answer is yes. Because he was made to hear it by the power of God that was in the voice and in the words of the incarnate Son of God. So people who are dead in trespasses and sins can hear that voice also, as God enables them to hear it. This is what we need today, friends. A true Christian is someone who is born again. Are you born again? Is there evidence in your life right now because of your current faith? You say, I was saved 10 years ago. All right, well, what about today? Are you currently exemplifying the fact that you have a new nature, a new birth? I'm not asking you if you put your hand up in some meeting or if you signed a card. I am asking you, are you born from above? Is the life of God cursing through your soul so that now your attitudes and affections are totally changed from what they used to be. We're talking about features of effectual faith. So, but let's review. A true Christian, number one, does not have a problem with Christology. He understands the ramifications of the hypostatic union. He understands that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God and man. He is God slash man. He is at once on the divine side, Messiah, okay, and divine, Son of God. On the human side, he is 100% man. Right? I don't have any problem in my Christology. That's the doctrinal test. And a true Christian's faith is going to be manifest because of his new nature. If he's born again, that new nature is going to shine through. All right, that's one and two. Those are the first two features of effectual faith. Thirdly, a true Christian loves God. He loves God the Father, and by extension then, he loves the children of God the Father. He's not going to be antagonistic against people that he goes to church with. Notice in the second half of verse 1, "And everyone that loveth him that begat," that's the Father, "loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." All right, now that's another one that we'll save for later. But a true Christian, he loves the Father, and everyone who loves the Father loves those that have been begotten of the Father. You see, friends, the Spirit-given faith that comes from God in the new birth, it has a life and that goes with it. And that life is going to manifest something called the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 6, he said, "In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but listen, but faith which worketh by love." The faith of God that saves is always saving faith alone. But that saving faith is never alone, not after the fact. It has fruit that will go with it afterward, a part of which is love. Think of those of you that have had babies, which is a lot of you. Right? You know when a baby is born, you know that birth does not take place in isolation. Right? No baby is unique and unrelated in its characteristics from its family. Where did the baby come from? It came from a family. It's born into a family. And it will show, at least physiologically at first, the features of those relatives. And then on time, it'll show both the good features and the bad features. And John is saying, if the life of God is in you, then you're going to love your father and you're going to love your family. And a love without faith is absolutely not the faith of the gospel. In other words, friends, to just say, just love everybody and deny the truths of the Word of God, that is not love. It has nothing to do with love. It certainly has nothing to do with the gospel. But equally so, faith without love is not the faith of the gospel either. I mean, faith without love is not a feature of effectual faith. I can't say that I'm saved this morning and say, but I hate that guy in that pew over there. I can't do that. That kind of faith is baseless and is powerless. So a true Christian loves the Father and he loves his family. And then fourthly, a true Christian not only believes that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of God and is the Son of God, a true Christian is not only born again and manifests that because of that new nature, a true Christian not only loves the Father and other people that have been born of the Father, but verse 3 tells us, continuing the thought of the last phrase in verse 2, notice, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And those commandments are not grievous. That means they're not a burden to you. All right, so you see the fourth evidence? A true Christian does not have a problem with obeying the imperative mood in the New Testament. He doesn't have a problem with the fact that God requires some things of him now as a Christian. That's not a burden to him. I want you to be a part of a local assembly. That should not be a burden to you. I want you to, when God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, when you hear that happening, that's going to be a reaction in your soul that something has been gone, that something is wrong. You're going to react against that because that's an affront against your God. Now, right away, we realize that there are two divergent worldviews. There's the view of the unregenerate. You know, we call that human viewpoint, HVP, human viewpoint. And then there's divine viewpoint, DVP, the view of the child of God. And it would be obvious, and we'd be surprised otherwise, if the unregenerate didn't see God's commands as grievous. I mean, they are, just think about life. Think about how it is for you every day out in the world. I mean, if God says something, and you're lost, that is a burden to you. It's a grievous thing. And you've heard this. You know what I'm talking about. You've heard somebody say, you know, all these church people talk about is do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. Why would I want to be a Christian? And of course, when they say that, they are erroneously perceiving themselves to be free. They're quite sure that they are at liberty to do what they want, even in the face of a holy God. Because in their lostness, they see God's commands as restriction. And think about your own kids. They don't want to be restricted, right? God's commands are a burden. They're an irritation. They're irksome. So why would I want to be a Christian? But I know people who name the name of Christ who also think that way about God's commands. I mean, not just the world, the token lost guy in the world. People go to church think that way about God's commands. I mean, let's be honest, friends. Let's all of us be honest. And I'll be honest right with you. Okay, I'm going to throw myself right in the lot here. Isn't it true that secretly sometimes when it comes to, let's say something like prayer or to reading the Word or to studying to be faithful to the Lord's table, to loving our neighbor, to not yielding to temptation, and I can go on and on. That's not always easy. In fact, it can be a very big burden for some. So what is this meaning? Because God's word clearly says that God's commandments are not burdensome. Right? Is that not what verse 3 says? They are not grievous. Well, I think that there's a twofold meaning here. All right? So let's think with me now. You remember the Lord Jesus was speaking in the Gospels to the backdrop and the context of Pharisaism. And he says in Matthew 11, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all of you that are burdened and grieved, and I will give you rest. Right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what the Lord was doing there in Matthew 11 was contrasting what he offers juxtaposed to the Pharisaic approach of adding over 600 new rules and regulations to the grace of God that you'll be horsewhipped for if you get caught disobeying any of them. And then in Matthew 23, he gives us an insight. Right at the end of his earthly life, the Lord Jesus, speaking of these very same people, he says, they bind heavy burdens. That's what the Lord said of the Pharisees. And grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So John, in our text, is concurring with the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 there, and in Matthew 11. So what he's saying, first of all, is that God's commands are not like that. They're not burdensome like the legalism of the Pharisees, which is not the equivalent of salvation by grace through faith. See, friends, if a man's idea of Christianity is nothing more than now I have a new set of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts, and that's all I think that Christianity is, I'm grievously in error. That is not Christianity. Now, I am not saying, see, everything is a fine tightrope at walking thing. I'm not saying that there's no such thing as standards and morals. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that there are not basic principles of conduct that ought to be highly reflective of the Christian's life. But if that's all that you have, then you are no better than the token Muslim. He's got standards too. You're no better than the first century Pharisee. All right, so what he means here that the commands are not grievous, he's talking about in the same light that Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, you see, because my burden is light. And then secondly, I think what John is getting at is also the sense that when we love the Lord, let's say I'm saved, the fact that I have new birth and new life and the Spirit of God indwells me, I love Christ. In my heart, I know I love him. So therefore, when he says something to me, when he exposes something in my life, that's not going to be a grief to me. I'm going to be glad that he did it. You see. My heart becomes just like the Lord himself. I mean, here comes Jesus out of heaven in Psalm 40, right prior to the incarnation. He says, I delight to do thy will, O God. I mean, the command of the Father to the Son to go and execute salvation was not a grievous burden to him. Well, then why at times do I find that to be the truth? Why are they grievous and burdensome sometimes? Well, here's the reason why, and I'm talking to Christians. If that's ever the case with you, it's because you allowed your love for Christ to slip. You just don't love the Lord. I mean, you don't love the Lord like you used to. There's many Christians that find that is their chief complaint about themselves. That their love is faint and weak. It's the very thing that Jesus scores this church for. The church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. You've lost your first love, you see. We need to cultivate the things in our life that will cause us to love Christ more. We need to get nearer to the Lord. See, remember what the Lord Jesus said in the upper room? The people, they all claimed to love him. All right? And he says in John 14, 15, listen, he says, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. And you'll do it without grudging and without murmuring and without a bad attitude. See, friends, the commandments of God, they only become burdensome when, here's what happens. We let our Bible reading slip. We just stop fellowshipping. We are not doing the normal basic things required to be a Christian. And so, just like the proverbial frog in the kettle, we get colder and colder and colder, or maybe boiled to death literally, until we don't have anything left. And when that occurs, fellowship is broken. And now what we instinctively know is intended for our good, all of a sudden, that seems cruel and restrictive all of a sudden. Well, the solution is to return to that position where I used to love God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind, you see. And so now, when I'm aware of the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, I'm not going to gossip and tear down my brother whom Christ died for, because then that's not going to be a grievous thing to me. You see, I delight in his law. So the question is really ultimately, where is my love today? What is it that I love? Might that be a reflection on my lack of obedience? Do you remember when you were first saved? Remember how you couldn't, for me, I couldn't get enough. People thought I was crazy. I remember my coaching friends thinking that I had lost my mind. Did you see what happened to Sinsky? All he wants to talk about is the Bible. See, we need to have a long memory, some of us. There was nothing that you wouldn't do to be in fellowship with God's people, to be under the sound of the Scriptures, to be in fellowship with God and men. The fact of the matter is that when I let my love grow cold, and it's my fault, okay, my obedience grows cold. Now the things that I used to delight in, now they all of a sudden become a burden to me. See, the Bible's full of illustrations of this. Remember Jacob's love for Rachel? Remember that? Laban says, that trickster. He says, here's the deal, Jacob. Labor 7 years, right? Serve me for 7 years. And Genesis 29:20, you remember what that verse says? It's very insightful. That those 7 years seemed like what to Jacob? A few days. They seemed like a few days because of the greatness of the love that he had for that girl. A few days. See, that's what our obedience is meant to be. And when it is, God's commands are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Unless we find ourselves in that loveless funk that we created. And so our faith has grown weak. And the natural ramification of that is our love had grown cold. Now think about this. There's all kinds of illustrations. What happens when a mother takes a newborn baby for the first time into her arms? Think about that. And someone inadvertently tells her, look after that child now. Right? I mean, does that need to be said? I mean, you're only telling that mother what she... That's now the number one object of her life. That's what she wants to do anyway. She loves the child, and so there's no question about what she's going to look after that child. There's nothing she won't do for that baby. God put those instincts inside that woman. Or it's like the little girl carrying her baby brother, you know. Here's a six-year-old girl, and she's carrying the one-year-old, and somebody says to her, oh, honey, isn't that boy a bit heavy for you, dear? And she says, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. She loves the little boy, so carrying that burden is not grievous. It's not irksome. It's not uncomfortable. It's not an inconvenience. You know, it was about as burdensome as wings are to a bird. And a true Christian is obedient to God's commands. Now, I want you to see that all of these are interconnected. I mean, there's really a chain link here, you know. Faith, love, you know, truth and love, and then holiness. It's like the spokes of a wheel, all right? They're all worth nothing if they're just by themselves. If one of them breaks, the other two are nearly useless. So, friends, you could have all the doctrine... And I'm saying this with fear and trembling because you know how the premium that I put on doctrine. But I will say this. You could have all the doctrine and be able to expound anything and prove it. But if you do not have love and if you don't have holiness, then there's a massive flaw in your Christian life. It means nothing. I mean, it could mean that you're not even converted maybe. Or maybe you have love. I mean, you show yourself friendly. But you don't have any doctrinal convictions whatsoever. You don't believe in the gospel by grace through faith. And you're not saved. Or maybe you've got the love and you've got the faith, but you don't have the morality. Right? I love people. I claim to believe the gospel. But the truth be known, my life is filled with horrific sin and iniquity. And I'm guilty of a lifestyle that John condemns. Well, living in that kind of a trend, that just may indicate that I have never really been converted. Friends, that's what the Word of God is saying here. There must be the presence of genuine fruit to back up the claim. There has to be these features of effectual faith. Do you have them? Old Martin Lloyd-Jones was really against these ministerial associations, but he organized one that was really restricted. In London. And the story goes, very simply, that on one occasion he invited this very accomplished speaker who had this marvelous reputation to address that association of pastors. And the man gives this brilliant exposition of some of the doctrines of the faith, spellbinding, accurate information. And months later, after that amazing meeting, the speaker is exposed as having been living in the most horrific sin imaginable at that very time that he was given that address. I mean, we're talking great scandal. And so the next time that this conservative pastoral fraternity meets, one of the ministers quizzes Martin Lloyd-Jones on that issue, and they ask him, how could it be justified, and so on and so forth, and how this man could have such a grasp of certain doctrines and yet be living in this horrific sin that the world doesn't even imbibe in? And Jones replied only as he could. He says, you can have the doctrine and you can have the love, but have you got the life, you see? And he's talking about, is there any evidence? He's talking exactly about what John's talking about. What's the evidence of your verbal claim? All right, fifthly and finally, a true Christian will consistently overcome the world by faith. All right, now notice, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, at times in Christian history, I'd say most of the time, you'll hear a lot about victorious Christian living. That was a template, a watchword in the old Keswick revivals. Right? And there is such a thing. Victorious Christian living today is an issue, but the problem is you see very little of it. Many Christians, if they were honest, are living defeated lives. And they're asking the question, is it possible to overcome the world? Now, let me show you something here that is very, very important. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. In verse 4, you see the word overcometh? Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. All right, now skip down to verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? Both of those verbs, overcometh, are the present tense. All right, talking about what's currently happening. But look at the middle one. That's the one I want to focus on in verse 4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That middle overcometh is not the present tense. It's the aorist tense. And that really changes everything. And what that in aorist tense is snapshot action, like that, in the past. Boom, boom, in the past. And the inference is when I got saved. When I received Christ. So that second overcometh in verse 4 indicates a victory that had been achieved at the time of my salvation once and for all, the effects of which I'm living with today. In other words, it's talking about Calvary and what happened at Calvary. Is it possible to overcome the world? Absolutely, yes. In fact, the first overcometh and the third one are in the present tense. Of course it's possible. Because it has already been overcome. You and I are not able to overcome the world by ourselves. We're not strong enough. We're no match for the world. I mean, just like Adam and Eve before us, rather than conquering, we're the conquered. But here's what happened. 2,000 years ago, in time and eternity and human history, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the triunity of the Godhead, entered the world that he had created, came to his own, and his own received him not. It says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What an amazing paradox that is, to be incapable of recognizing your maker, which is what everybody's guilty of. Instead, the hostile world did everything in its power to conquer him. I mean, from the get-go, they battled him tooth and nail, hurling every conceivable temptation at him. And that's why the Lord Jesus in the upper room, he said to those men, he said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Right? And so what did the world do? It gathered all of its forces. It moved in the heavy artillery. And it blasted away at him. I mean, just all the ammunition it could muster, it hurled on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, they unleashed their most powerful weapon by hanging him on a tree to die. And he did indeed die. But when he died, he went down to Abraham's bosom. He led captivity captive. And then he rose the third day from the dead. When all of that dust cleared and the light dawned, the only thing that remained was an empty grave. And here he was, alive, standing on the earth in his resurrected body, holding the keys of death and hell. Amen. And he still holds them today. See, maybe you're not living in the victory that Christ has already provided. But your faith, the true, effectual faith that is required, it rests four square on the fact that Jesus has defeated death. Anybody that can defeat death can defeat anything else. You cannot fight the world and overcome it by yourself. It's not going to happen through organizations. It doesn't come through the government. You're not going to get relief through the political process. It doesn't come even through reformation. The one that overcomes the world did it by the faith that was required to be saved in the first place, because Christ overcame the world at the cross. Faith is the victory, because it joins us to Christ, who has won the victory from the cross over the world and the flesh and the devil. We become united with him by faith, and therein we've overcome the world, because we're on his side. Now, you may have walked in here this morning and you are defeated. There's people that are defeated all the time. I mean, they're just not living like, they don't enjoy their salvation. They're just messed up. They want to throw in the towel. Happens all the time. And so we need to ask ourselves, first of all, am I a Christian? That's the first thing I need to do. Did I ever really believe the gospel? When did I do that? Now, I'm not going to tell you that if you called upon the name of the Lord, you're saved, if you're living like a reprobate. Maybe you are a believer and you just haven't got to the stage of appropriating what's already yours by faith in Christ. But that's what you need to know, perhaps, that Jesus has already won the victory for you. He has already done it. That's what being saved means, friends. Have you heard the story of the... I'll meet one more story and we're done. You've heard the story of the Civil War veteran. This guy used to wander from place to place, just a tramp. And he'd go around begging, and he hadn't even a bed to lie in. And so he would rummage for trash for his food, dumpster diver. And no matter where his travels took him, he always talked about his friend, my friend Abraham Lincoln. And of course, nobody ever believed him. I mean, nobody took him seriously that actually, personally, he knew President Abraham Lincoln. Anyway, because of his serious injuries that he had incurred during the war, he couldn't hold down a job, you see. And there was no welfare in that day. And so for as long as he could, he just kept going around and he'd beg. Sometimes he'd steal. And in between, he'd chat about his friend, Abraham Lincoln. And one day, a man said to him, "You say you know Mr. Lincoln, and I'm not sure that you did know him. I want you to prove it to me. Come on now, let me see the evidence that you actually know Mr. Lincoln." So the tramp puts his hand in his pocket, and he says, "Yes, I can prove it, and I have this piece of paper here, and it has Abraham Lincoln's signature on it." And he said, "Lincoln gave this to me himself." So he puts his hands in his pocket, and out comes this tattered wallet, containing in one of the compartments this almost decrepit piece of paper. And he unfolds it, and he shows this inquisitive skeptic, and he says, I'm not too good at reading, he says, but I know that this is Lincoln's signature because I watched him sign it. And the skeptic, with his chin now on the ground, said, Mister, do you know what this is? Mr. Lincoln has personally authorized, with this signature, a federal pension for you for the rest of your life. And he looked into this tramp's eyes and he said, what a pity that you can't read. Why on earth are you living like a bum in the streets when the President of the United States has made you rich? I can't wonder how many Christians are in that same condition. I just can't help but wonder. How many people in the world doubt our claims? I mean, could it be because we have never appropriated the riches that are already ours, that were secured for us when we believed, when we were saved? Now, I just gave you five birthmarks of authentic Christianity. This is not how to become a Christian. This is the evidence that you are one. All right? These are the features of effectual faith. First, I believe that Christ is who he says he was. Second, the fact that I'm born again, that miraculous new nature carries over and gives evidence in and of itself. Thirdly, I love the Father, and I consequently love the children of God. Fourthly, God's commands to me are not a burden. They're not grievous at all. And then finally, I recognize that the Lord Jesus has already overcome the world by his victory at Calvary. So do those things sound like you? If so, then you can be sure that you are going to glory. I pray that everyone here recognizes themselves as a son. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank thee that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Those of us who are saved and sure, may we continue to be even more assured through these attributes, these features of effectual faith in our lives. And Lord, help those that may be faltering to make their calling and election sure. Father, please hear our prayer. And thank you for giving us the victory over the world and over the flesh and over the devil because of what Christ did on Calvary's tree. It's in his great name that we pray. Amen.